very familiar portions of Scripture with you this morning. Perhaps, though, from a slightly different angle or viewpoint than we normally would consider them. I think we have, perhaps part of human nature, a knack to grow content with what we know about certain subjects. There's an interest, desire to learn about the Word of God. And when we get a grasp of what we're trying to learn, we're content with that. And we, instead of trying to learn more of something we already know, we just strive to go on and learn a little about a lot of new things. And there's a benefit of gathering in an overall perspective of what the Bible has to say on all subjects. I think there's also an advantage of learning more about things we already know. There was a little stream in the state of Vermont that I came across a few years back. And the stream only runs for a couple of miles. It comes out of the ground. It travels, I don't even know if it goes 2 miles in length. And then it goes back in the ground, just disappears. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. It runs for perhaps 3/4 of a mile. And it almost looks like a swampy marsh. You can tell it's a stream because it runs through a riverbed. Perhaps at one time it was bigger than it is now. And then after about 3/4 of a mile, it gathers steam. Maybe more water enters or something. It grows deeper and travels about, 200-300 yards that way. And it goes into a waterfall. The waterfall is about 50 feet in height. And it cascades over just a straight dropping cliff and forms a pool, not bigger than a puddle, about 12 feet wide. And it overflows from that and travels about 50 yards and goes into a slightly smaller waterfall. And then it goes into this great long canyon. The sides of the cliffs are over 100 feet in height. And it just travels through this canyon and then opens into this great big pond, maybe 1/2 acre in dimension, in diameter. And then over the side of the pond, it trickles out into a stream and disappears. The first time I came across this stream, I sat down and I was watching this waterfall, and there was something about the size of that little puddle that all that water was pouring into that sort of attracted my attention. And while I was sitting there, a couple of boys, 8, 10 years old, came along and they started to climb that cliff. And they got up to the top of that waterfall and they jumped into that 12-foot puddle. And I thought that for sure I was going to witness my first death. But no, they came back up and they did it again and they did it again. Until I got tired of climbing the hill. And after watching all this twisting and turning and spinning into this little puddle, my curiosity had really been aroused about the depth of that little hole. After the boys left, I proceeded to very cautiously get into the pond. First, my body had to adjust to what I saw was sub-zero temperatures of a mountain stream. And then I started to dive just from the surface to see how deep it was. And I couldn't get to the bottom. So I started to climb that cliff. And I tried it from about 5 feet up and I couldn't get to the bottom. And I tried it from about 10 feet up and I couldn't get to the bottom. I finally worked my way to the top of that cliff. I couldn't get to the bottom of that pond. And you know, I had really appreciated the beauty of that stream while I was sitting on that cliff. But my appreciation of it really grew when I started to try to probe the depths of that little 12-foot hole. And I think there's things like that in Scripture. You see on the surface the truth, sometimes beautiful, sometimes convicting. And yet, we have a habit of growing content with what we see. But the more we probe it, the more we appreciate it. A very simple example is one of perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. The love of the Lord Jesus for me. When we're first saved, perhaps we're overwhelmed by his love for us. And yet, the longer we go on, the deeper our appreciation grows for that love. The more we experience it, the more we marvel at it. Another example would be the subject of hell. I don't think any of us have a real grasp of what hell is. Or what Scripture means when it says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, we went to the top of the World Trade Center a couple of weeks ago. And the little bulletin they hand out that gives you an idea of what you're looking at. Big, bold-faced caption across the front of it says, the closest some of us will ever get to heaven. You know how true that is? And yet, I don't know if the force of that really strikes us home. Hell is sort of like a subject like biology, something you don't talk about at the dinner table. I had a cousin that used to eat Sunday dinner with us all the time. She was going to med school. My mother used to get more upset at me every time I asked her what she learned this week. Because she'd proceed to tell us at the dinner table. And we just prefer, we know those things, but we prefer not to think about it. And yet how much more of an impact would that subject have on our witness and our testimony if we had a deeper understanding of what it meant? At this very moment, I can almost guarantee that somebody out in the country of India just went into eternity. A mother, perhaps, in the country of Ethiopia just starved to death. There's a tragic truth in that, but it's not one that really is driven home to us. Because we don't have any real knowledge of that person. What about our neighbors? What about a relative? What about a good friend? We haven't pleaded with. We haven't shared the gospel with. Perhaps because of the fact that we don't have a real grasp on what that word death means. We see an animal die. When an animal dies, that's all there is to it. It's over and done with. But when a human being dies, and goes to a place called hell, they're eternally separated from God. That means death. God is life, and to be separated from death, God is has to be death. And yet it's not death like in an animal. There's a very conscious awareness of the fact that they're separated from God. There's also, I think, a conscious awareness of the chances they had, the opportunities that were afforded to them to accept God's gift. So we have an attitude about hell It's like that biology at the kitchen table. We know about it. But we don't want to talk about it. We want to put it out of our mind. Because it's not a pleasant thought. It's one thing to think about the untold millions that are still untold. The untold millions that are outside the fold. What about the fellow I work with? What about the fellow that lives next door to me? What about the friend that I've grown to know over the years? And yet I haven't pleaded with him. Namely, I think because we have no real desire to gain the knowledge of where that person's going. So it doesn't have the real effect on our life that it ought to have. The Lord's return is another one. How much do I hold to the fact that he might come now? Not that we're living in the last days, but that this could be the last day. How much of an effect does that have on my life? How much do I want to go on and learn more of it? The one I'd like to consider with you this morning is found in the familiar verse of John 3:16. I think so often when we see that verse, there's one word that stands out in our mind, and that's love. For God so loved. But there's more to that verse than that. God so loved, he gave. I wonder how often you've stopped to consider what it cost God to give. What was actually entailed in the giving? Christmas time back in the city of New York, I had one of the responsibilities I had was handing out gratuities to building personnel, the elevator men, the garbage men, the men at the parking lot. And I would get a stack of bills, and I'd get a stack of envelopes, and I'd combine the two, stamp on it who it was from, and have somebody hand them out. There wasn't much to that giving. We meet and gather on Sunday mornings and we consider the Lord and his death and what it cost him. But seldom, I think, we consider what it cost his Father. So what I'd like to do is just read through a very familiar portion of Scripture, the account of Calvary. But as we read through it, I want you to keep three or four verses in mind. The first being in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the one whom God chose to give. The one in whom his soul delighted. Verse 6 we read, and give thee for a covenant of the people. The one in whom God's soul delighted, he chose to give for a covenant to the people. Moreover, in the third chapter of Matthew, Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in case we missed the impact of that statement, he repeats it again in the 17th chapter of the same book. Matthew 17 and verse 5. This isn't a repetition of the same account. This is a different place in time. God says it again. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some very familiar verses in first chapter Hebrews. Go like this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact expression of his image. That's the one whom God the Father chose to give. This is a season of giving. It's the one time in the year the world concentrates on that theme. We're rather fortunate. We have a holiday once a week in which we remember in part what was given for us. But the world sets apart this time of year. There's a lot of parts to this holiday. I think it's almost universal in agreement that the best part of Christmas isn't necessarily the day, but the days and weeks leading up to it. The anticipation of the holiday. The shopping, the planning. A lot of times we get very excited about the gift that we bought for somebody, and then Christmas sort of isn't all it was cranked up to be when we find out that the person we're giving it to doesn't think as much of it as we did. It sort of ruins the day, but the holiday itself is made up of more than just the day. So while we're in a season of giving, I thought we'd just read this account of the greatest gift ever given. God gave his Son at Christmas, or at birth, but that was just the beginning. The hymn writer says, "Our Father's full giving has only begun." The climax, the zenith of that gift came at Calvary, where he gave him for a sacrifice for us all. As we read from starting in the 22nd chapter of Luke, I just want to consider this passage, keeping in mind the fact that a father is giving the one in whom his soul delights, his only begotten, his beloved Son, given on Calvary's cross. There comes a point in this giving when the relationship between the Father and the Son is severed. But until that point, God the Father was present at all that took place. The separation doesn't come until the end. Through all that happened, the Father was there. Let's start in verse 39 of chapter 22 in the book of Luke. And he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The Father is listening to the cry of the one in whom his soul delights. If it be possible, take this cup from me. I don't think it was an open and shut case with God the Father. I don't think it was something like combining a dollar bill in an envelope and handing it out. A gift that was given without any emotion. A gift that was given without any feeling, without any activity in the heart of God. To hear his son cry, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the Father was conscious of this. His Son, in whom he was well pleased, was in agony. When he rose up from his prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said unto them, why sleep ye? Arise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he had yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw that would follow, what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Matthew tells us that after Peter did this, the Lord said, don't forget, Peter, I can call 1,200 legions of angels. And my Father will send them. Imagine what's going through the heart of God the Father when he knew that he could send 12 legions of angels. And yet for you and for me, he didn't. but he allowed it to continue. Verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. What a fulfillment of scripture. John 1:11 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. Zechariah, we read, what are these wounds in thine hands? They're the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The 15th chapter of Matthew, he speaks to the Syrophoenician woman. He says, I came to save the lost sheep of Israel. That's what I'm here for. Not to feed the dogs. And yet the ones he came to save were the first to do away with him. They took him into the high priest's house. The high priest of the nation of Israel, God's own people. Verse 63. This is in the house of the high priest. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things, blasphemously, spake they against them. And as soon as it was day, the elders and the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Not only were his own, the ones that were involved, but Pilate, as a representative of the entire Gentile world, stood in judgment against that man. And still, the Father watched. No legions of angels yet. No deliverance of the one in whom his soul delights. He could have snapped his fingers and it all would have been over. He could have just thought and it would have ended. But for a race of people, never before could it have been said of any member of that race, he is the one in whom my soul delights. And yet for them, he watched. As the one in whom he was well pleased, the one who called him Father. Was abused by the ones that created him. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Then Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew they belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And when he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. His own. The ones he came to save, vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. And mocked him. And arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And sent him again to Pilate. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I have examined him before you. I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death, is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, that they cried, crucify him. Crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence. And God the Father watched. Still present. He hadn't turned his back on his son yet. He was still there. And yet for you and me, he didn't intervene. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him for that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, he laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. Coming out of the country, on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? There's two different groups of observers here. The group, the multitude of people that followed afar off. The women. They were helpless. Perhaps even frustrated. There was a wrong and injustice being committed and there was nothing they could do but weep. But there was another observer who could have ended it all. Who could have stopped everything. Who was in total control of what was taking place. And he allowed it to happen. The one who made the universe. The one who was the express, exact image of himself. The one in whom his soul delighted. The one in whom he was well pleased. He allowed him to go all the way to Calvary. He was nailed to a cross. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. And in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth. Man had had his day. And now God himself turned his back on him. Dealt with him. For my sin. Starting in verse 41 of chapter 22, the Lord prays, Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he loved me. Because he loved me, he was willing to forsake his own son. The darkness gives way to light. And God looks on the altar of sacrifice and sees the remains of that offering that was burnt holy to God. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, into thy hands. And my spirit. The separation wasn't for long. 3 hours. It wasn't the length of time, it was the fact that it had happened. The relationship from eternity past severed for me. What's the purpose of trying to fathom what it cost God? Why even bother trying? Because the deeper we go, the more we strive to understand, the more we can appreciate His love for us. He loved me. He so loved me, he gave his giving. Didn't stop at Calvary. You'd think that after the greatest gift that earth and history and time and eternity had ever known, that's all that would be given. But because of Calvary, he continues to give. Because of his love to me, he continues to give. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. But out of his infinite riches and Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's hard to say anything but rather join in with the apostle and say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Father, we thank thee with these stammering tongues of clay for thy unspeakable gift. And Father, we pray that the awareness of thy love to us, the awareness of what it cost thee to ransom our lives back to thyself, would have an effect on our lives. We draw ourselves closer to thyself. We give us more of a desire to serve and to please thee. To present to thee our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is the only reasonable thing that we can do. Draw out our hearts, Father. Keep us close to thyself. Help us to grow daily in our love for thee. We thank thee again for the blessings of the day. We ask now that thou partest with thy blessing. In the worthy and precious name of our soon coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.